we believe according to this book. We believe. We know. We know. And when I say we believe, that's what I'm talking about. We know. When we speak of faith, it's not a supposition. It's that which is the result of being taught of God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things. All things. I know very few people who cannot quote at least a portion of Romans 8:28 correctly. And I know very, very, very few people who know that all things means all things. All things are sovereignly, absolutely manipulated by our great God and Savior. Well, that makes us puppets on a string. Let me tell you something. Like puppets on a string. All things absolutely manipulated. All things in heaven, all things in earth, and all things in hell. Every angel, every man, every demon, and Satan himself. All things. All things good and all things we think are bad. All things pleasant and all things painful. All things. Every event. Every creature. Every human being. All things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. 49 years ago, soon will be 49 years ago. About 49 years ago, I was sitting in church services like this, and I started attending the services, and I had the privilege of sitting under the instruction of two men, Brother Leroy Pack, Brother Lloyd Moore. They were just not much older than me. I was 16 at the time, and they were probably 20, maybe 22, 23. And they were teaching the young adult class, clearly taught the gospel of God's grace, both of them preaching the gospel to this day. They clearly taught the gospel of God's grace. And I sat under the ministry of Brother Tadley Davis, listened to him preach the gospel. And then, on the last Sunday of May, 1967, there was a fellow who came to South Park Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And I had the privilege of hearing the gospel. I mean, hearing the gospel. And God gave me faith in Christ. The man preaching was from Orlando, Florida. His name was Jewel Smith. And I followed something of his ministry as I could through the years, but I never met him. Never had occasion to. Then I told you a few weeks ago, last spring when we were in England, I met his grandson, Jared Smith, who pastors Kensington Place Baptist Church in London. And I'm planning to go preach for him, the Lord willing, next spring. And just remarkable coincidences, remarkable arrangements of God's sovereign manipulation. Now, let me tell you something about why all that happened. God Almighty had, from the beginning, performed everything. From the time He said, "Let there be light," and there was light, God Almighty had performed everything in this world, raising up nations, tearing them down, scattering peoples over the earth, bringing about war and bringing about peace, slaughtering thousands, preserving thousands. All the ages of time, according to His wise appointment of grace for me, when He would cause me under those specific circumstances to hear His voice and believe on His Son. I often say, I can tell you so many things God has done just for me. Let me clarify that a little bit. I know, Bobby Estes, God Almighty has always done everything just for me. Just for you, who are His. Now in the light of that, let's look at our text. Romans 6, verse 17. Last Sunday morning when I came to this text, I simply read a portion of Hawker's comment on the passage and told you I hoped the Lord might be pleased to allow me to preach it later. Well, later has come, and I'm confident God's given me a message for you. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. But God be thanked. Ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Be sure you don't miss that little word, but, with which our text opens. It refers back to what Paul has just told us about all we've experienced of God's saving grace. All that we confess in believers' baptism. All that Christ accomplished for us in redemption. All that God the Holy Ghost wrought in us in His grace in regeneration. And all the blessed assurance God has given to every believer who trusts His Son that sin shall not have dominion over you. We're redeemed, bought with the precious blood of Christ. We've been saved by God's free grace. We're dead indeed unto sin. We're now alive unto God. Christ is our life, and we live in Him. Christ is our life, and we live in Him. After assuring us of these things, the Apostle Paul, writing by divine inspiration, I remind you, writing by divine inspiration, writing exactly what God the Holy Ghost dictated must be written, says this to you and me who believe. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Oh, what great reason saved sinners have to give thanks to God and live for His glory. But God be thanked. I want you to have this text memorized before you leave here. That ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. God be thanked. That's my subject. Now let me remind you what Mr. Hawker said concerning this text. For myself, if I know anything of my own heart, I hope that I can truly say I hate sin. I would not willingly and willfully commit a single sin for the world. Yea, I loathe myself in my own sight for sin. The sin of my poor fallen nature. And sin becomes more bitter to me as Christ becomes more precious. But with all this, I say, I would rather be a sinner saved and saved in such a way as I am saved by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ than to have never known sin, neither known Christ as a Savior. That's just exactly what Paul tells us in our text. That's just exactly what Paul tells us in our text. I have spent a good portion of the past week studying this text again. And sadly, except for Hawker, I can't find a commentary anywhere or a comment by any man that states Paul's words as they're given in this text. Everyone that I've read who comments on it, and I'm not belittling them, I'm talking about some good, faithful men. Everyone I've read interprets the text like this. God be thanked that though you were the servants of sin, you're the servants of righteousness. But that is not what the text says. Every word in our English translation is exactly as it is stated in the Greek text. Every word translated exactly right. To add one word to it or take one word away from it is to do injury to the text. Paul does not say, God be thanked that though you were the servants of sin, he says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. The question is asked, and I'm sure you may be thinking to yourself, can it be imagined? Can it be imagined that the apostle would thank God that we were once in the drudgery of Satan, doing his service as the servants of sin? Paul's answer is crystal clear. If the glory of God is thereby the more advanced, if sin is so overruled by him as to show forth his greater glory, we must indeed, and we do delightfully say, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. You see, poison is sometimes made medicine for healing. If you get bit by a snake, what they will do to help you get over the snake bite is give you some venom. Is that correct? Give you some venom. Poison is sometimes for healing. When I had cancer years ago, had Hodgkin's disease, they had just started using something called chemotherapy. If I understand it correctly, Fred, that's a deadly mixture if it's not just right. Is that correct? But here I stand. The deadly mixture was beneficial to my body. Sickness, real sickness, is often made by God's blessing a means of health to the soul. And here we're told plainly that the sin and fall of our father Adam and our sin and fall in Adam laid the foundation for something that could never have been had it not been for Adam's sin and fall and our sin and fall in him. It laid the foundation for the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, our crucified Savior. It laid the foundation for God the Son to be our Redeemer, our Savior, our surety, our substitute, our representative. Had not our shame in sin afforded the opportunity for the display of His great glory in washing us from our sins, we would never have known redemption by His blood. Here then is a reason for thanksgiving. The Holy Lord God, by infinite wisdom and grace, has made our sin and misery the occasion of our greatest possible blessedness. God, in infinite wisdom, in infinite mercy, in infinite grace, wisdom, mercy, and grace higher than the heavens, such as no man can begin to grasp, has on purpose made our sin and misery the occasion of our everlasting blessedness. Oh, what great reason this is for thanksgiving and praise to God. Now let no one misunderstand my words. I know I'm going to hear from this. I know I'm going to, folks won't write me. They'll put stuff on Facebook so you can see it. And they'll put stuff on the internet so other folks can read it. And they'll cuss and fuss and carry on. Don Fortner, some kind of hard monster. Well, I'm getting too old and I don't care. And say what I want to. But don't you misunderstand my meaning. I offer no excuse for sin. Any sin. Not Adam's, not yours, and not mine. I offer no excuse for sin. Especially not mine. We don't attempt by any means to escape our own responsibility for sin. And no man who knows God would dare charge God with sin. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But our great God is so infinitely wise, gracious, and good that He turns our greatest misery into our greatest good and sovereignly overrules and uses the evil to make it an occasion for eternal blessedness. Now, do you remember what I said to you in the opening of the message? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. By the redemptive work of Christ, the sins of God's elect are turned into the means by which God accomplishes our everlasting happiness, joy, and glory, more so than we could ever have known had we not sinned. As Paul put it back in Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I am saying that God, in infinite wisdom, ordained our fall in our father Adam and overrules our abounding sin that His elect may forever enjoy grace and glory in Christ. Now let me show you this in four or five ways. Number one, you turn back to John chapter 17. And listen while you turn. Sinful man. Fallen, sinful man. You and I, who are God's elect. Sinful man is brought into a nearer union with God in the person of Christ, our substitute, than we could ever have enjoyed had we not known sin. Had we never sinned, Christ would not be our surety. He would not be our Redeemer. He would not be our substitute. But now, because sin entered into the world, and death by sin, God stepped into humanity. God assumed our nature. God became one of us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Because sin entered into the world and death by sin. Because we were made sin. Our members are made members of Christ. We are members of His body. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives great instruction. Josh, he tells you the kind of husband you ought to be. And tells the little kind of wife you ought to be. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And that's how we ought to love our wives. He says, wives, be obedient. Be in subjection to your own husbands. And that's how you ladies ought to be, kind of wives you ought to be. That needs saying, and saying a lot in this day of stupidity. Just stupidity. But that's what it says. But that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. That's not the subject. Paul makes clear that this is good instruction. This is proper instruction. But he's this is a great mystery. A man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they too be one flesh. But don't think that's what I'm talking about. I'm just using that to illustrate something. I'm talking about Christ and His church. For we're members of His flesh and of His bones. We're members of His body. Bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh, spirit of His spirit, soul of His soul. Really and truly one with Christ. Christ is our brother, and He is our husband. We are now the sons of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Our temporary separation from God by sin has been made the means of our eternal union with God in Christ by redemption. Look at John 17. Our Lord, in the first 19 verses, has been addressing the Father specifically concerning His disciples present with Him on the earth. And then He begins to talk about Bill Raleigh and Don Fortner. He begins to speak our names as our intercessor to God. And He tells us that we are one with Him. Oh, I hope someday, before I die, God will let me tell you something about this union with Christ as it ought to be told. It's more real than any union of two persons that you can ever imagine. It's more real than the union of this body, the members of this body, with one another. This finger can be severed from this body and the body go off. It's more real than that. This is the kind of union, exactly the kind of union, that God the Son has with God the Father. We are one with Christ. Look here, John 17:20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Those who are going to later on believe the gospel, that they may be one. Now watch what it says. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. He says, Father, make my people, my redeemed, my elect, make them one with one another, one with me, one with you, in such a manifest way that everybody in the world at last knows I am the Christ. And Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11, that's exactly what God's going to do. Read on. Verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Lord God, he says, my Father, take my people. Gather them all to me. Make them so manifestly one in me that the world, when you get done with this thing, when I have finished all things, and all things are done. The whole world confesses that I am the Christ, even as they go to hell. And they say amen to this fact. And make them to know one other thing. Make the whole world know. You've loved them just exactly like you love me. The whole world will soon know that God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost loves us as one with Christ, exactly as He loves His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from everlasting to everlasting. All right, here's the second thing. Man, by reason of his sin, has a greater, fuller knowledge of God, His glory, His grace, His justice, His holiness, His truth, and His love than he could ever have possessed had there never been a fall. We see the glory of God in lots of things. Lots of things. Mark Daniel, today's preaching in Buck Mountain, a few of you have been there. You stand on the front porch of that church building, and what scenery. The glory of God manifest in His creation. But just a little. Just a little. You read God's holy law. And you read about God's holiness, justice, righteousness, and truth. And you see the glory of God, but just a little. It's a ministration of death. You see God's glory in the shining sun and the falling snow. You see God's glory in His creation, His wisdom and His power as God. But just a little. But we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our crucified Redeemer. And here we see all that God is in all His attributes fully manifest. All His holiness, all His infinite righteousness, all His infinite justice, all His infinite truth. This God who said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will by no means clear the guilty, forgiving the iniquities of fathers generation after generation after generation. Well, how can God do that? In the crucified Redeemer. Here we see the glory of God. And in His death, we have the love of God commended to us by the revelation of it in the sacrifice of His Son. God commendeth His love to us. God commendeth His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you would know the love of God, you must believe His Son. Christ must be revealed in you. You can talk about God's love and you can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, from the time you can talk to the day you die and never know the love of God. There's no possibility of knowing the love of God apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us. This will be the theme of our heavenly praise forever as the angels of God listen on. Thou hast loved us and redeemed us out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and made us kings and priests unto God forever. Here's the third thing. Our redemption from sin and death by Christ Jesus causes us. I didn't say should cause. I said causes us. If we know Him. If we know Him. Causes us to have a love for God, our Savior. that we could not otherwise have. One day, the love will be brought to perfection. For now, I'm hesitant to even talk about loving God. Because I know my love for Him is not fit to be talked about. Not my love for Him. But even now, the love of Christ that constrains us is something that Adam in innocence had no knowledge of. And the angels of heaven have no understanding of. Great forgiveness produces great love. Great forgiveness produces great love. Don, I have no question that Adam loved God in the garden. I don't have any question about that. He was created upright, righteous, in the image of God. As he walked with God in the cool of the day, have no question he loved God. But not like we do. Not like we do. It's a different love. It's a different love. I have no question that the angels of heaven love God. Love Him they do. No question at all. No question at all. But not like we do. Do you remember the story I read to you in the opening of the service in Luke chapter 7? And I told you, I promise you, you'll read it different from now on. This Pharisee, Simon, asked the Lord Jesus to come with his disciples and have supper with him. And while the master was sitting at the table of the Pharisee, a woman walked into the crowd. I can almost picture her walking in. As she walked in, the other lady started to kind of scoot to one side. Let's not get too close to her, because everybody knew this woman had made her living on the streets all her life. She was a prostitute. A prostitute who had been saved by God's free grace. And she brought her life savings, an alabaster box of ointment, and broke it, and anointed the Savior for His burial. And she knelt at His feet and washed His feet with her tears, and took down her hair and dried His feet with the hairs of her head and kissed His feet. And that Pharisee standing back like this, he's, I knew it. He's not a prophet. Nah. If he'd been a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this was. Everybody in town knows who she is. Everybody in town knows how she got her alabaster box worth a year's wages. Everybody in town knows how she made her living. And the master said to Simon, Simon, I got something to say to you. And he said, well, say, oh, master. And the Lord said, there's a man who has two debtors. One owes 5 cents and the other owes $50 million. And he frankly forgave them both. Which one would love most? And Simon said, well, I suppose he who was forgiven most. And the master said, that's exactly right. And he looked at that woman and he said, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Do you suppose that our Lord Jesus was saying to Simon and that crowd, some of my disciples, because they have been forgiven of greater outward evil, will love me more than other disciples who didn't live in such a way? I don't hardly think so. In fact, I know by experience that's not so. I know by experience that's not so. My wife, like many of you, was raised in a strict society, a very virtuous young lady. And if she ever did anything wrong, I don't know about it. Growing up, she was her daddy's baby. She worked in the fields, worked in the house. I've got an older sister like that. My older sister, Jean, bless her heart. She never did anything wrong growing up. Now, the rest of us, we got beat every time we woke up. Not Jean. She never did anything wrong. And this lady had been born of God, forgiven of sin. Me, on the other hand, you don't need to know what I've been, what I've been done, what I've done. And I've been born of God. But I wouldn't dare to think, to presume, I love God like she does. Can't possibly be what that parable or that story is all about. Can't possibly be. But the angels of God who were preserved in their first estates, when Satan led his revolt in heaven, they love him. But they've never been forgiven. We've been forgiven. Skip, that makes a different kind of love. That makes for a different kind of love. Great forgiveness is the greatest possible motivation for love, adoration, devotion, consecration, and praise. There's nothing like it. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, said, when Christ died for all His elect, He died for all of us, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Christ who died for them and rose again. And he then says, the love of Christ constrains us, because we understand that. The love of Christ constrains us. Believers are men and women whose lives are constrained. Pulled with effectual, omnipotent grace to Christ by His love for us. Not by threats of punishment, not by promises of reward, not by legal commands, but by the love of Christ shown forth in His death as our Redeemer. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So I call on you, and I call on me. Give yourselves to the Redeemer. Glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. All right, here's the next thing. A fallen man saved by grace has a greater, more sensible dependence upon God than he could otherwise have. And oh, how our Savior is glorified by His people's dependence on Him. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. I'll wrap this up. Genesis chapter 2. God put Adam in the garden. And He gave him a wife. And then he gave him everything. He said, Adam, this is all yours. I've made this whole thing for you. And he brought all the creatures to him. What do you call that? I'll call that a mountain lion. What do you call that little one down there? I'll call that a house cat. He gave names to all his creatures. And then God gave a command to Adam. Look in verse 17. He said, Adam, there's one thing in this garden that I demand you respect as the token of my right to be God. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. That's His command. And this is His word. A prophetic word. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God's the one who planted the tree there. And God ordained the fall of our father Adam through eating the forbidden fruit. Ordained that he should taste the evil of sin. because he had graciously determined that he should know the glory of God in redemption. That he should know both good and evil. Isn't it remarkable how God does things? Who was it read 1 Samuel 2 to us here in the auditorium the other night? I believe it was Mark. As Hannah said, the Lord killeth and the Lord maketh alive. What? Looks to me like that ought to say the Lord makes alive and the Lord kills. That's not what God does. The Lord brings down and the Lord lifteth up. Well, that's not the way I do things. The Lord humbles and the Lord exalts. The Lord abases and the Lord lifts up. The Lord makes you to taste good and evil. The Lord causes you to know good and evil. And you will never know evil until you know good. You will never know the evil of sin until you know the goodness of God in redemption and grace. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. You'll never know the evil of sin until you know the goodness of God in Jesus Christ the Redeemer. It'll never happen. But when Christ is revealed in you, you cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And you're convinced of sin, of righteousness and judgment. And the more you know Christ and the goodness of God in Christ, the more you know the evil of your sin. Oh, I knew stealing was wrong, and I knew lying was wrong, and I knew skipping school was wrong, and I knew getting drunk was wrong, and I knew adultery was wrong, and fornication was wrong. I knew all that stuff was wrong. But I didn't know anything at all about evil until what God made me know the evil of my heart in the revelation of His Son. This is the purpose of our God. Now, look at our text one more time. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. You believe the gospel of our Savior. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the apostle says to you and me, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. God, I thank you for all your wisdom, goodness, and grace. Let me never forget it. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And God, I thank you. Oh, God, I thank you for the gift of faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you give it to sinners today? And will you give it to us, your saints, that we may know both the good of our God and the evil of our hearts. Amen.